Congregation, the sermon tonight is going to be directed particularly to ruling elders, and they are called shepherds, under-shepherds of the flock of Christ. It would be well if at the same time we turn to one who is the over-shepherd, even Jesus himself. And so our first scripture reading is from John chapter 10, verses 7 through 18. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And now the text for tonight's meditation from God's Word is 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. This is the first part of a two-week, two-time sermon on 1 Peter 5, 1 through 9. But I want to read just verses 1 through 4 so that we put our emphasis upon tonight's message. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how you dress for attendance at various social engagements differs from place to place, and especially over the years. As Jean and I have found out when we go to Kohl's to try to find a dress for her, and it doesn't seem to exist anymore. That's true in general, and also especially when it comes to church worship services. You will have to agree with me that there doesn't seem to be a universally agreed upon clothing style that persists everywhere and all the time. I remember when I was of high school age, this is very sharp in my memory, agreeing with our pastor's son to dress in Bermuda shorts. Admittedly, with coat and tie, actually, for the evening worship service, which was held outside in Philadelphia August summer heat. And doing that was apparently with our parents' consent. But it did prove to be a bit of a shock to the people, actually. So Gary and I, that was his name, discontinued the practice so as not to disturb the peace. It was, as I look back on it, not a particularly praiseworthy thing that we did. That was in the 1950s. Then it was that women all wore hats to church. A few of you might remember that. But now here we are in 2022, and it's a different world, folks. I'm not going to comment further on the matter of how to dress for church specifically, only just to suggest that the question of what constitutes proper clothing attire when going to church is very clearly not a moral one. There are varied reasons why people dress the way they do and when they do and even why they do. And consequently, the whole matter is going to have to be left to individual tastes and consequences. Don't you agree? Our Amish and Mennonite Christian brothers and sisters dress their way. Some ministers wear clerical garb. And a few ladies still wear hats to church. So I'm not going to touch that whole matter further, either in this sermon or elsewhere, lest I get myself into a sorry snarl. Don't expect to learn how to dress physically for church in this sermon. Actually, it's too late. And I'm not going to send you home to get properly dressed. However, with that introduction, that is not to say that God doesn't instruct us on the question of how we are to clothe ourselves mentally, spiritually, and socially with regard to one another's thinking and feeling. When it comes to our relationships with one another, not to the church service, but in the church. Actually, he does instruct us, I'm sure, in a number of places, and here specifically in Peter's first letter, chapter 5, verse 6, which we're going to get to the next time I'm in the pulpit, God willing. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. That command doesn't admit of individual and time-affected variety, does it? It's a whole, solid, single command. Clothe yourselves with humility. No ifs, ands, or buts, additives, or amendments. It embraces all of you Christians and cannot be excused as unbinding and free to be ignored at will. Not that command. Rather, it behooves us to pay attention to how Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instructs us in tonight's text how exactly we are to dress, that is, how to behave ourselves, not only when we go to church, but even more importantly, when we are the church. Now, congregation, as I said, I'm taking the liberty of dividing this call of God to the whole church into two parts and consider only the first tonight, verses 1 through 4, how church elders need to respond to this command. Verses 1 through 4, 5 through 11, await later. And later, part 2 will pick up with verse 5, which addresses the youngers. Not the elders, but the youngers. I wonder who they are. And then it goes on in the rest of this passage, verses 7 through 9, through 11, to address all of you, every last one of you. But the theme of both of these sermons, parts 1 and 2, is that humility is an absolute requirement for the church. And tonight, for church elders. I'm glad that you're all here tonight, you church elders. And I'm glad I'm here too, because I'm one of them. And is thus a command to be sought and characterized by all of us. I think there are 7 of us. 3 ruling elders, Damon, me, and the 2 deacons that we have. They're not elders, but they're ordained and they have a task. But what about the rest of you? Well, please don't go to sleep. Listen in. I think there's going to be some application for you, which I will make as the last sentence of this sermon. Now let's seek to expose the meaning of verses 1 through 4. When it comes to the question of humility characterizing the church, the apostle has first a word to the elders. As he writes in verse 1, I exhort the elders among you, not the olders. This is not a text for old people. It's a text addressed to certain officers, the presbyteroi, as the Greek would have it, the presbyters, who make up together in all the Orthodox Presbyterian churches in this area, the presbytery of the Mid-Atlantic. That's all of the elders of the churches in this district. Now, what Peter is doing is not so much pressing an explanation of the office of elder and the duty of the biblical elder, though that's involved, as he is urging a call to humble service in that office and toward the duty with which they were quite familiar. I say this in light of those words in the key verse, verse 6, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. He wants humility to characterize the entirety of Christ's church, including the leaders of that body. Thus, his exhortation to humility begins in verses 1 through 4 as he directs his attention to the church elders. If I appear to point a finger at you elders, whoops, I happen to notice that 3 fingers are pointing this way to me. Nevertheless, it would be well for us once more to rehearse the office of elder. The phrase church elder, known in pre-Christian times as well as New Testament time, is a term borrowed from Old Testament Israelite village life, as well as the customs of the Jewish synagogue. So we are dealing with a perpetual office, assumed to continue in the New Testament age. Thus then, this passage is no inauguration of eldership in the New Testament, as was clearly the case with the diaconate. Now truly, the typical elements in the Mosaic legislation passed away, as did much of the Old Testament ecclesiology or church order. But the office of elder did not pass away. True, to be sure, it actually becomes richer and more complete with the coming of Christ, the chief elder, the good shepherd. There were elders for decades, and they continue to be there. Now they are under shepherds. Now consider 2 important features of the office of this under-shepherd, this elder. First, notice the plurality of the word. Elders. Compare this with the New Testament witness throughout, contrary to Roman Catholic tradition as it developed. There, we get one priest. That's a synonym for presbyter, by the way. The Greek word translated elder. One elder per congregation, with no official lay participation, no ruling elders elected from among the people. But such was not the situation right from the beginning of the New Testament church. I don't know how the church ever got into that mess. Think of the Ephesian elders, plural, who met with the Apostle Paul at Miletus. No, there is not to be one elder, read, priest, or minister, or bishop, or however you want to style him, in each congregation. No, not one. Elders. Second, notice the parity of those elders. Peter calls himself, even as the apostle that he was, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, a fellow elder. Peter says that of himself. As an elder, Peter is equal with the others, not one above the others. Compare later history of the primacy of bishops and even cardinals of all things. A term, by the way, which has no counterpart in the Bible, as far as I know. Even the term bishop does not describe another superior office to that of elder, but is the very same office by a slightly different name. It translates the Greek word episkopos, which means overseer or shepherd. Exactly what Peter says in our text tonight, the elder is. And most certainly, Peter is not the first pope who is superior to bishops, not to mention cardinals. Suffice it to say that here in this canonical Bible text, Peter styles himself as a fellow elder. He holds the very same office as do Jeff, Peter, Seth, and Damon, elder, and myself, the retired and not installed elder who happens to worship in this congregation. But I'm still a presbyter, and I go to presbytery. At least I have regularly until recently when I've missed a few meetings. Yes, there are teaching elders, to be sure. But the gerund, teaching, describes their particular function as elders, not as a separate office. I believe that there is one office of elder. Now, after indicating those in the church whom he first exhorts to demonstrate humility, namely the church elders, Peter goes on in verses 2 through 4 to outline the specific task of those church elders. It is exactly in that task that elders are to demonstrate humility. That's what they are to wear. Your clothing is seen by other people, and it tells them something about you. Elders are to be clothed with humility. It's supposed to show something about what they are. He summarizes that task as one clear and powerful calling. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That is the humble clothing of the elder. Do the whole work of a shepherd, and do so not proudly, but with humility. The image of shepherding God's people, or his people's being his, God's flock, is an Old Testament image. Think of the 23rd Psalm or Isaiah 40:11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. It is also common in the New Testament. Jesus warns his disciples concerning his upcoming death in the words of the apostle of the prophet Zechariah. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Referring to Jesus. And as Jesus says of himself in John 10, I am that good shepherd. But the command to elders to shepherd is found only here in our text tonight and in Acts 20:28, where Paul commands the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Both places significantly connect shepherding with watching over the flock, showing that shepherding is a job of oversight. And the thing that needs a particular emphasis here is, because it is the flock of God that elders are to oversee, they are to oversee it with humility. It's not their flock. Not their flock. They do not have a proprietary right to it. It is God's flock, and they need evermore to keep that fact in their remembrance. Elders need humility as they exercise this office of overseers, tending to God's flock. Now, that word overseers is translated from the Greek word episkopoi, in some places, as bishops. Yes, we have bishops in our church. Not high bishops or cardinals, just regular bishops. That's elders, overseers. Elders who shepherd you. Now, how do they do that? Well, it's what shepherds do. They feed the flock. Elders feed you. God's word is food for your spirits. You cannot live without the word of God. This your elders do by preaching, usually through the installed pastor, another elder, but also themselves. I love that about this congregation, that you ruling elders preach sometimes. And you're willing to have other teaching elders available and who are available and willing to assist in this urgent task. And I'm happy to do that. But what needs to be stressed here in connection with Peter's call for the elders to be shepherds of God's flock is that the session, the body of elders made up of both the teaching elder and the ruling elders, is fully responsible for what is said and done in this pulpit. They feed you. Secondly, they guide you. That's what the elders do. They guide you. Because sheep go astray very easily. They easily do foolish things and sometimes need firm correction. Elders do this in home visits, as troublesome bad habits and sinful practices might come to light, sad to say. But such may be confessed, forgiven, and hopefully forsaken. And the elders help the sheep to do just that. Straying sheep still belong to the master, and he wants them found and returned to the sheepfold. For this, elders possess the crook. They're not crooks, but they possess the crook, the staff of discipline, which they wield lovingly but firmly for the well-being and eternal blessedness of the precious flock of God. This task, often quite sad, is absolutely necessary. this official church power exercised by the elders in concert and never individually is exclusively declarative and not otherwise. The scepter of God's kingdom is His word, and to wield it is to teach, to counsel, to admonish privately, and when necessary, to pronounce by the session unitedly public censure. I believe there hasn't been an excommunication in this congregation, at least in the time we've been with you. Have you ever had one in the history of this church? No. It might be necessary one day to do that. That's really a tough one. They kicked this guy out of the church. They excommunicated him. Well, it may come to that. It always has its goal, the repentance and restoration of the offender, even in a case where the offender is himself an elder. And if anybody's ever excommunicated from this church, you better continue to pray for him or her, because they're still alive. Thirdly, elders guard the flock of God against false teachers and false teaching that might lead them astray from their faithful commitment to the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, as that faith is wrought in them by the Holy Spirit and based upon the Bible. So once more, the teaching function of the elders is absolutely indispensable for the protection of the flock. They are to guard that flock. Sometimes careful and pointed teaching is depreciated in other churches. Hopefully not in this one. But it's because it is thought to be negative and potentially divisive. But it need not be if the sheep are addressed respectfully and lovingly, making clear to them that the things taught are clearly set forth in God's word. Without this task of guarding the flock of God being fulfilled regularly and persistently in the church, the sheep are going to be easy prey of their adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, as Peter warns later in this chapter. But once more, the only way that this function of the elder can be fruitfully exercised is when it is done with humility. For it is God's flock that the elders shepherd. The congregation belongs not to the elders, but to God. Remember what Jesus said to Peter on the beach? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. That command leads elders to consider the way, the manner in which they are to exercise their office. They are to guard against the threefold temptation, as Peter describes in these verses, which we could call the three P's in a pod. Professionalism, a grudging cold professionalism, verse 2. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Elders, the call to this office is from God first, not the congregation. They may have elected you an elder, but you have this call from God first and not from them. You have not been identified by the church as worthy to be elevated to high office. Not so. You have been called by Christ to serve as His under-shepherds of His flock. That is enough to cause you to erase any thought of having been elevated by others to lead them. My mom must have been reading 1 Peter, because when I was a prideful teenager, my mother discouraged me from seeking to become a minister of the gospel. And it could very well be, as I look back, that she may have sensed a pride and a lack of humility in my young heart and life, that she didn't want me going off and being a minister without it. Then I was licensed not to just demonstrate how much I knew, but to find out whether I humbly received from God the gifts of the ministry. Then I was ordained, not by the church, but by God. And now over these 62 years, as I think back over them, I'm ashamed of the times when I continued in prideful self-concern, thinking, well, I guess I did a pretty good job as general secretary or as moderator of the General Assembly. Those thoughts came to my mind too in my heart, and I reject them now, and I repent of them. Not professionalism. Secondly, next P is not for personal gain. Verse 2, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now this is no prohibition of the teaching elders' paid ministry, but rather of any hint of covetousness on his part. Yes, the laborer is worthy of his hire, but he may not labor in order to maintain his earthly life and well-being. He is to labor in his ministry eagerly, with an eye to the good shepherd's glory and the growth and well-being of God's sheep. Professionalism, personal gain, and thirdly, position. Verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This P applies to all the elders, ruling and teaching alike. Peter here uses a word for example that describes a print left as an impression of something else. Here it is a print left as an impression of the chief shepherd. The elder is to act like Jesus acted. We heard that in the sermon this morning, didn't we? As the chief shepherd acted lovingly, patiently, with those foolish disciples who were concerned about how many loaves of bread were in the boat. He did not lord it over his disciples, and thus his ongoing church is not to be lorded over by elders. Elders are not to rule down. That's a literal translation of the word domineering, to rule down the flock under their charge, as did, for instance, the fat shepherds of Israel who failed to lead the sheep, as described in Ezekiel 34:4. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or bound up the injured. Or James and John wishing greatness for themselves, as we read in Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28, concluded by Jesus' words, whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. An elder is like the British Parliament. Churchill, when he would appear before Elizabeth II, would kiss her hand. And according to history, he would always back up to leave her presence. Here he was the prime minister, a critical man in the 20th century history. And he knew that he was a servant. He was under Elizabeth, and he ruled, she ruled, and he was called upon by her to shepherd the British people. Now, I'm not suggesting that elders be like Winston Churchill, but there's something in common there, isn't there? You need to kiss the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to back out of his presence, still facing him and recognizing that you are responsible to him, not to the people. So to summarize, the elder is not to be aggressive or self-willed, overconfident, bossy, and intrusive, because to be that way will cause dissension in the church. But he is to be a servant, as Jesus was in washing his disciples' feet. And he will serve thus as an effective shepherd. Elders, you serve God, his flock. Have your ear not to the ground, but to heaven. To you in verse 4, Peter finalizes this, promising a reward for faithful, humble servants, elders. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is a crown not of royalty, but of victory. Oak garlands wither, but not this one, which is described as unfading. What was the crown received by the Apostle Paul, who himself was an elder? The people he won for the Lord Jesus. That's what he himself said elsewhere of them. "You are my crown," said Paul.